We on yet? There we go. Okay, good morning. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 11, examining Lazarus' resurrection. John chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Jesus has been ministering openly for more than 3 years, and during that time he's gone from a nobody to a novelty to a hero and possibly a Roman liberator in the Jewish public's eyes. But now he has attracted the jealous eyes of the Pharisees. They've already tried to kill him once, and they're plotting to finish it. Jesus has been ministering in a small town called Bethabara, about 20 miles away from Bethany, when he gets this message about the illness of his dear friend Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was not just another follower of Jesus. We know that Jesus, being God and being love because he's God, loves everyone, and just as he loves all of his creation. But we also know that Jesus has a very special, intimate love for his church. We read about that in Ephesians. And that would apply also to pre-church followers like Lazarus. I'm sure he had a special love for those who followed him prior to the church's founding as well. But this appears to be even more intimate. We know that among the 12 disciples, that Jesus was especially close to Peter, James, and John. But of those three, only John is called the apostle that Jesus loved. The New Testament records only 5 people that Jesus is said to have specifically loved individually. John's one of those. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are 3 of those 5. So these are very special people to Jesus. Notice that the message to Jesus doesn't even contain Lazarus' name. Jesus knew exactly who he meant when they said, "The one that you love is ill." But rather than leave immediately to be by his friend's side during his illness, Jesus delayed for 2 days. After hearing that his friend is ill, so he waits 2 days, so that the purpose of God might be fulfilled. Notice that Jesus deeply loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they loved him. But that mutual love did not exclude them from pain or grief. Nor should we be expected to be excluded from pain or grief, even though we have a close and loving relationship with our Lord. Love and suffering coexist. Continue reading in John. After saying these things, John 11, verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." What happens to believers after they pass away? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. For us, in the church age, that's true. And but in this is not the church age at this time, so this is Old Testament. Prior to Christ's death, the believers went to a place called Abraham's bosom. And we see that referenced in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where the Lazarus, the poor beggar, goes to the side of Abraham in paradise. But similar, yeah, believers went to a paradise, a place of paradise, yeah. So what else would that mean for a believer in the Old Testament period who is no longer in this world? What about their struggle with sin? The thing that burdens us all of our lives, the daily struggle with our sin nature, is over. The fight is finished. We're free from disease. No more fear of disease. Free from grief. Free from pain. No longer afflicted by those things which tormented us in this life. We're no longer strangers. The Bible tells us that believers are strangers and aliens in this world. In Hebrews 11, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Strangers would have been someone who didn't belong in the land. They were maybe visitors, merchants, or someone passing through. They didn't belong there. And exiles was even worse. An exile is someone who is cast out of their land and not welcome to return. And so these who died in faith acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a place where they belong. Right? That's what believers, Old Testament and New Testament, had to look forward to. No longer being strangers in this world, being free from sin, being free from pain, being home. And one more thing, being fully known and knowing fully. Perfect communion with God. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now we know in part, and then we'll be fully known. We will fully know, even as we have been fully known. Perfect communion with God. We can only imagine now on this earth what that looks like. In part, surely, because of our sin nature prohibits that, and that's going to be removed from us when we're in glory. But that's what those who've passed away have to look forward to. That's what Lazarus was enjoying. Right? He's a believer who died. So let me ask you this. Why do we cry? Why do we weep for believers who have passed away? We weep for us, yeah. And it's painful to experience not being in the presence of our loved ones. But we have to acknowledge that that's really our pain, not their pain. They're not experiencing pain. And it's often said tritely that they're in a better place, but it's true. They're in a better place. No more struggle with sin. Perfect communion with God. No more pain, being home. John chapter 11, verse 17. And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Lazarus must have died the day that Jesus received the message, because Jesus only delays going to Bethany for 2 days, which is about 20 miles, a hard but possible one-day journey. And by the time he arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That means that when the messenger returned to Mary and Martha to deliver Jesus' words that the illness of Lazarus does not lead to death, Lazarus had already been dead for a day. What would that do to your faith? What did Jesus mean? Did he get it wrong? Of course, he didn't get it wrong. So we know that Scripture can't contradict itself, but this looks like a real problem, right? Jesus says this doesn't lead to death, and here, the same day, Lazarus is dead. So how do we explain that? Well, the Greek word that's used for to lead to is esten, and it's just a state of being. So more literally, it would be he's not going to be dead. From this, he's not going to remain in death, is what Jesus intended. What they heard was, he's not going to die. We know that that's what they heard, because when Jesus tells the disciples, he's sleeping and I have to go wake him up, they're not thinking that he died, because he already told them he's not going to die, right? So when Martha says, "If you had been here, he would not have died." That's the context in which she's saying that. The messenger returns that she'd sent out with the message that he's not going to die. At least that's what she hears, right? And he's already dead. So this is not necessarily a request or a demand. It's kind of a statement of faith on Martha's part. It's, he's already dead. But I know that if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Yeah.
Kind of play on words here. The Greek doesn't actually say that it will not. How does the ESV say it?
The ESV says lead to death, but it doesn't say that. Yeah.
Actually, is it will not end in death.
Yeah, not end in death. That's another good way to see it.
That wasn't the end of the story.
Right. Yeah, that's a great way to think about it. Yeah, it will not end in death. But again, that word that's translated lead to is just to be, esten. Now, how is it possible for a believer to go to heaven? We've talked about what happens when believers leave this earth. How is it possible for a believer to participate in the last resurrection? That's what Martha says, right? I know that he'll participate in the resurrection at the end. How's that possible? Where does death come from? Death, we know, is a result of sin. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be defeated is death. The last enemy to be defeated is death. We know that because of Adam's sin from Romans 5, that death entered the world through his sin. And so all have died because of that. So those two, sin and death, are linked. Death can't be defeated until sin is defeated. How is sin defeated?
The cross.
Yeah, the cross. The wages of sin we know is eternal damnation, since everyone is born with a sin nature. Every person since Adam has inherited that corrupt sin nature, then by nature we are children of God's wrath from the moment of our conception and justly condemned. How can Jesus justly raise anyone from the dead and cheat death? Romans chapter 3 tells us how. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 26 says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." That's a big word, but that means payment. Payment to satisfy a debt, right? As a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. Read that carefully. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. How can he do that? If he's a just God, how can he pass over sin and not punish it? This is how. This is how. The death that he had planned from before the beginning of the world of his Son justified God in passing over the former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and so that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how. Jesus knows what's going on here with Lazarus. He knows that this is a plan to glorify God. He knows that he's able to do this through his divine power only because of what he's about to endure. John chapter 11. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Now, why is she going to him in private? Why is she going to Mary in private? Well, we know that the Jews are seeking his life, and Bethany is not far from Jerusalem. They've already tried to kill him once. They're trying to keep it a secret that Jesus is there so that they don't endanger him. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's the same thing Martha said, right? They must have been saying this to each other since they got that message from Jesus, "Your brother is not going to die," or at least that's what they heard, right? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said these things, he cried out loud, with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" One commentator says that if Jesus had not said Lazarus' name, everyone in their graves would have come out. Such is God's power, right? "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out. It's interesting to note that the burial process is such that it would physically have been nearly impossible for Lazarus to walk. So how did he come out? It must have been some kind of miraculous manipulation of his body. Maybe he floated out, I don't know, on God's power. But it was certainly something to behold. That's why Jesus then, after he's out, says, "Okay, unbind him." Yeah.
In ancient Israel, there was a tradition, a very strong tradition, that a body, a dead person, could resuscitate for up to 3 days. So what we have here is Jesus waited 2 days before he took a 2-day journey, so it would deliberately take him 4 days, and there would be no question in anybody's mind Lazarus was dead.
Great. So Ron says that there's a tradition to allow people to remain in the tomb on the thought that they might resuscitate for at least a couple of days. And so Jesus wanted to make sure that that time had passed. And so that's part of the reason for this 4-day delay. So there was no question in anyone's mind that Lazarus was really dead. Good point. Thank you. So the man who died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." There's a couple things to note here about Jesus' interaction with these people. The first century Jewish custom dictated that mourners and keeners be hired to loudly proclaim the grief of a lost loved one. In fact, there's some record that even the poorest people were required to hire at least one keener for a lost spouse, a deceased spouse. And it appears here that many had come from Jerusalem to participate with Mary and Martha in this mourning effort. And first, based on how Jesus appears to respond, we may think that Jesus is weeping because he's caught up in the emotions of the moment, feeling the loss of his dear friend Lazarus, along with the other mourners who are also on their way walking to the tomb, which he's asked them, "Okay, where is Lazarus?" They're on their way walking to the tomb. That's when he starts crying, right? But why would he weep for the loss of the company of his friend when he knows in just a few minutes he's going to raise him from the dead? That doesn't really make sense to me. He's weeping for their sorrow, okay? Take him out, yeah, okay. Weeping that he has to take him out of paradise, yeah, I think that has a lot to do with it. The weeping, there's different words here for weeping in Greek. So the weeping of the sisters and the weeping of the mourners is one word. It's kleo. And it means to mourn or wail. And so that's what they were doing, consistent with their tradition. That's not what Jesus was doing. The word Jesus wept, and says Jesus wept, it's not kleo, it's dakrio. And it means to shed tears in silence. Jesus wasn't participating in their mourning. Something else was going on here. Another thing to notice is that where Jesus says that Jesus is deeply moved and troubled in his spirit. And you may think, well, he's caught up in the emotion of the moment and feeling the empathy and the sorrow of what's going on. But the word for deeply moved here isn't sorrow. The word is embrameomai, and it has the idea of extreme displeasure, even anger. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. And every other time it's used, other than this one, it indicates a stern warning that's being given along with an indication of displeasure if you disobey the warning. So again, something else is going on here. As Jesus is walking to the tomb, Jesus is only about 3 weeks away from being crucified. He's already told the disciples that he'll be killed. They don't believe it, or they don't understand it. He has very little time left to build their faith and to prepare them for the horrific event that will shatter their world. This entire play, this entire event has been orchestrated by God. This event of Lazarus' death and resurrection, for the purpose of demonstrating Jesus' power and building the faith of his followers for that moment when he will very soon leave them. But they still don't understand. The terrible suffering and humiliation that Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, will endure at the hands of his creation, at the hands of his own chosen people, will soon be upon him. The sinless Savior will soon bear the weight and guilt of the sins of those chosen for redemption before the foundation of the world. And because of that sin, he will suffer the full wrath of God. For the first and only time in all eternity, the Son will be separated from the Father as God turns his back on the sin-cursed Savior. Also that God will be justified in redeeming to himself chosen people like Lazarus. Surely that was on our Lord's mind as he walked to the tomb, and that was only a few weeks from that moment. It's imminent. We're told that Jesus is the only one to descend from heaven, right? No one has ascended to the Father, but the Son has descended from heaven. So unlike everyone else there, he understands the gravity of the command that he's about to issue to Lazarus. Jesus was about to call Lazarus to leave paradise, to return to this foreign land, this corrupt world where he's not at home, to endure pain and suffering, to struggle with sin, to have a dimmed and diminished relationship with God, and to experience death again. The cacophony of the mourners surrounding him would soon turn to shouts of astonished rejoicing and praise, but not for Jesus and Lazarus. That moment was a profound moment of foreshadowing for what Jesus was about to endure, and a profound moment for Lazarus, a moment of return to suffering. Is it any wonder then that Jesus wept? When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he personifies the resurrection. He's not just saying, yes, there will be a resurrection, and yes, you're right to believe in it, but I am that resurrection. This is a claim to deity. He is saying, Yahweh, I am the resurrection and the life. I am that God that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that God that Moses told you about. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone, this is a foreshadowing of the rapture, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Never die. How's that possible? Well, it's only possible in the rapture, right? Or if you're alive at the time of the rapture, you'll never die. Yeah. Do you believe this? Well, in an effort not to go over, I think I've underprepared, so I'm actually done for the day. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
So with people who were resurrected in the Old Testament, is that a similar, you think that's a similar sort of situation than being called out of paradise when Elisha? One of those two. I can't recall which.
Yeah. So the question was, for those resurrected in the Old Testament, were they similarly situated to Lazarus? And I'd have to say yes. Everyone who's resurrected in this life has a corrupt body. If they're believers, they're called out of paradise and then return to this world, and then they suffer and die again. Lazarus is not still alive, and so no one else that was resurrected either would have been. The first resurrection to life was Jesus. And we read that he is the firstborn among many brethren. And when I was younger, I always wondered, well, how can he be, after being raised, be the firstborn of many brethren? Because he's not the first one to be raised. You know, Lazarus was raised. Other people were raised in the Old Testament from the dead. How is he the firstborn? Well, he's the firstborn because he's the first one with a resurrected, perfected, undying, eternal body. So Lazarus didn't get that. Anyone else? Yeah. Well, so the word used to describe Jesus weeping, dikraio, suggests that it was in silence. That's what that word means, and it was shedding tears and not an overt wailing, as was the custom for a funeral. But the words describing his deep emotional response do suggest that there may have been some physical characteristics demonstrating that he was deeply troubled by that. So maybe, I don't know. Yeah. 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 Yeah, great observation. Four different reasons that Jesus gives related to glorifying God, building the faith of his followers, and their knowledge that they have security in their belief in him, that they will not die, that they will be in eternity, be raised. And specifically that he's been sent by God. It's interesting too in that last portion where he says that you'll believe, he's actually saying that in a prayer. And I've always wondered what the purpose of prayer is, but here Jesus gives an indication of he's using prayer in this instance not to talk to God but to talk to the people around him. And he actually says that in the prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. He's praying when he says that. Isn't that interesting? I think that gives credibility to our use of prayer to encourage those who are listening. Lazarus.
Yeah, Elazar is his Hebrew name. I can't hardly even remember the English translations anymore on some of these, but it implies that he was a well-known and respected person, possibly even a member of the Sanhedrin. And one other thing unrelated to that is just on the cities. There's a theory that
thank you, Ron. pointed out about the people there gathering there to comfort Mary and Martha, and I think you're right, there probably were friends, and there may not have been any professional mourners there, but there were certainly a lot of people there, and the custom was to certainly mourn and wail loudly, and they were accompanying Mary to the tomb when they thought that she was getting up to go to the tomb to wail or to weep. They were going there for that purpose. So, yeah. Thank you. Anyone else before we close?
Did I hear that the Jews in the old days, I mean, if they died, they went to Abraham's bosom, first heaven, or similar? I'm sorry, and that's probably a whole, that could take hours, or I don't really know. But
yeah, so briefly to answer your question, the access that we have to the presence of God being in heaven only arose after the time of Jesus' death. So when Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me in paradise," Jesus was at the right hand of God, and the thief was with him in heaven. But that's the first time that happened. Before that, they were in a different place, a place, paradise, that the Jews referred to as Abraham's bosom, and that's what's called in the parable that Jesus gives of Lazarus and the rich man. He goes to be next to... another way to understand that is he's by Abraham's side. But probably not in heaven. Yeah, that's the understanding. That's the common understanding, is that it's not heaven. They're not. They don't have access to heaven until after Jesus' death. Yeah.
Elijah goes there. Seemed to be indicating that he went to heaven, right?
Well, he rose up. I'd have to look at that, so I'm not really prepared to answer that right now. But you got to understand that in the Jewish mind, there's three heavens. So you have the firmament, the air around the earth. Then you have the stars, the universe. And so if you just say he rose into heaven, you can say that without saying that he's actually in the presence of God because he went up. Right? So that would be my first indication. But I haven't looked at that in depth, so I don't know.
Parable. Yeah. I believe it's a parable. And even I'd even convince Brian of that, I think. at least he's leaning that way now. But so it's hard to say what actually was the truth before Jesus.
Yeah, there certainly isn't a lot of scriptural evidence about exactly what happened, but the common understanding in the evangelical world is that people who died before the death of Christ were not in heaven. Believers who died in the death of Christ were in a place of paradise that wasn't heaven. Well, there was a place of punishment. So the rich man, for instance, in the parable, was in a place of torment. Of blessing. We don't really know.
Say, unless you're going to take that as truth. The only reason people don't take it as parable, I think, is because it names Lazarus. But the tradition of parables, that wasn't invented by Jesus. It was a long-standing tradition among the rabbis of telling parables.
Hannah?
I was just going to say the evidence is that Jesus himself said no one is ascended from the Father. Nobody's seen the Father. So we could say Old Testament saints could not have gone to heaven. We know that. So based on that, and then just the continuity of Scripture, we know they had to go somewhere else other than heaven. And that's the point of the veil being torn at the death of Christ. That's the access to the holy throne of God.
Now certainly that's the case. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Okay, I've gone over time, so managed to go over time without preparing to go over time. So. Dismissed. Thank you.